Well, thinking about Titus, there's a main message or theological concept that runs through Titus, and it's the capstone is really spelled out in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. But before we look at those verses, one of the things that's helpful to do when doing a survey of a book, any book of the Bible, is to ask some very basic questions. Sometimes we start treading into the Bible and we start reading and then we'll take a mental vacation and we'll empty the dishwasher or we'll run this errand or we'll go there, and it might be 3 days before we reconnect with God's word again and we'll read this little verse and that little verse, and the danger in doing that is, well, sometimes, you know, cults get started by taking a verse out of context and building a whole doctrine around that verse. And so before going into a deep dive into any book of the Bible, it's always good to ask ourselves some very basic questions. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and so I'm a pretty simple guy, so I ask pretty simple questions. So when thinking about the book of Titus, I'm asking who, I'm asking what, I'm asking where, I'm asking when, and I'm asking why. And so by way of a little bit of introduction and establishing some important context, the who is answered right out of the gate in chapter 1, Verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. So right out of the gate, we see the author and we see the recipient of this letter. And we're privied to a really neat letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his spiritual children. Titus was a Greek young man who is converted to Christianity. And although we don't see in the book of Acts Titus ministering specifically in a church context on the island of Crete, Dr. Luke seems not to have mentioned that in the book of Acts. We see here in this letter that is the outpost for Christ that Paul has pointed Titus to go. Titus is a young man, Greek man, converted to Christianity. And he helped Paul on a couple of crisis moments. If you'll recall your study of the book of Acts, one of the things that Paul did out of compassion for those Christians who were poor and widows who were poor in Jerusalem was, as he was doing his church planting and he was expanding the church throughout the Roman Empire, he raised up a collection of sorts to bring back funds to help those who were in need in Jerusalem. And he needed someone that he could trust to handle the money. And Titus was that guy. Titus was a proven, trustworthy child, protege in the faith. And Paul could rely on him. I wonder who in your life is trustworthy and reliable. For the men in the room, who are you cultivating to be your protege? Who are you chasing down to be your Titus, to be your Timothy? Titus demonstrated his faithfulness and his reliability in helping Paul there. But on another occasion, he was really helpful to Paul in a theological controversy that was brewing. You see, in those days, there were many who believed that a Gentile could not be a follower of Jesus Christ. That really the gospel was only for Jews. And that Christianity in those days was actually called the Way. It wasn't called the church. It was called the Way. And the Way was seen as an offshoot off of Judaism. And yet there were many in those days who didn't think that Gentiles could be saved. And in AD 50, at the Council of Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles met together to really put this issue to bed theologically. And Titus was one of the guys that was there that Paul pointed to as a Gentile who repented of his sin and embraced Jesus by faith, was gloriously saved and transformed, and he was heralded as an example of Gentiles who were authentically saved, who were not circumcised, and were not of the circumcision. And so Titus, an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, helpful to Paul in many ways in his ministry, and Paul is writing this letter to him. Well, this letter contains instructions to Titus and how he's supposed to put things in order on the island of Crete. Verse 5, Paul writes of chapter 1, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order," meaning that there were some things that were out of order. And we'll talk about those things. He says that I put you there so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The appointing of elders is an ongoing work of local churches everywhere. It's not foreign to you. Here at Grace Chapel, there's a business meeting coming. You will be appointing more elders. It's the duty of the local church to be continually raising up, training up men who are qualified to lead in their local churches. It wasn't a foreign thing to Titus. In fact, it was what he was supposed to do. But, as we'll see in chapter 3, there's a message that will help Titus put things that were out of order into order. Where? Well, this is a tough ministry context for Titus. I don't know if you're familiar with where the island of Crete is, but it's in the Mediterranean, a very difficult place. And so I put some pictures together to try to orient some of you who are geographically challenged and don't like maps. And so in the top left corner, you'll see a grouping of lakes that would kind of surround a state up north that we don't like very much up there. And so we live just south of there, so just to kind of orient you. But if we were to cross over the North Atlantic Sea and head toward Europe, of course, it's always good to find that boot-shaped nation, that's Italy, and then Greece is right to the east of Italy, and just below Greece, we're beginning to see this island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and so this island is actually a large island. It's a little over 100 miles long and about 34 miles deep, I guess, wide, and the shape of the island itself is perfect for all sorts of harbors. So you'll see the natural landscape around there, those little U-shaped inlets there, they were perfect for ships to come in and out of harbor to find supplies to come in and to come out. And so as they're leaving the North African nations and heading toward Europe, it was a great place to drop off goods and trade as that was going up into Greece and then also into Rome and then from Rome over to the rest of the Roman Empire. And so Crete was really an important island for many different reasons. And so I can just imagine Titus. Titus is being given a job, and Paul says, "Titus, I want you to stay on the island of Crete." Boy, I don't know how you would respond, but this is what Crete looks like. I'd say, you know, Paul, I don't know. Could we go to some place a little bit more attractive? Maybe something, you know, place a little bit more pleasant. Maybe Siberia would be a better place for me to go and really suffer for the Lord. I don't know. I'd sign up to be a missionary at Crete. A beautiful island. Anyway, Titus is suffering for the Lord there. And all along there, he was to put things into order. The letter was written sometime in the mid-60s. The way I like to think about things when I'm walking through the scriptures, there are some important dates. And so Jesus was 33 when our Savior bore our sins on the cross. The church was born shortly after. AD 70 was when the temple was destroyed. AD 50 was the Council of Jerusalem. This letter was written a decade after that Council of Jerusalem. And so somewhere in the mid-AD 60s, this letter is taking place. And here's the assignment. Put those things in to order. Here's your job, Titus. Stay faithful to your calling. Well, there's a message that Titus was to herald and proclaim in order to put things into order. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, if you have your copies of the scripture, I would encourage you to turn there. This is a section worth highlighting and underlining and starring, and if you're in the habit of using your Bible app on your phone, that's okay. You can highlight and star things there as well. This is a passage that you want to keep coming back to. The Apostle Paul says this to Titus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." This should immediately take you back to the moment where God called your name and you repented of your sin and you embraced Jesus by faith. Where were you when God saved you? What were you doing? Who were you with? What was the catalyst behind your salvation? How did God draw you to Himself? As we read a passage like this, when we think about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, how He appeared in the flesh in Jesus Christ, He lived a perfect life, and He died a death that you and I deserve. Where were you when you heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you repented of your sin and you submitted to God's leading in your life? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's no good deed that we do that earns the favor of God. Our salvation is solely on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Our salvation is not by anything that we do to impress God. We can't earn God's favor. That grace means unmerited favor. We cannot earn it. You know that. That's been the message of Grace Chapel for decades. This has been a place that has been faithful to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what is it that the Holy Spirit does? He washes, regenerates, brings something that was dead into life. Some years ago, I had the shingles virus. And the shingles virus actually showed up on my head, underneath my hairline. I couldn't even see the virus. All I knew is that I was having terrible headaches. I was thinking, I think I've got cancer or something. I've got a tumor in my... The pain was ridiculous. But I couldn't see it. It was just under here. And then slowly the virus began to creep down onto my forehead. And it kind of looked like a rash or like a sunburn, but it was just kind of on the top. And I decided to finally go to the doctor. And the doctor said, "Brian, I don't know how to tell you this, but you get the shingles virus." I'm like, "That's for old people." He said, "No, it's for anybody who's had chicken pox. Do you have chicken pox when you were a kid?" I said, "Yeah, I did have chicken pox. Really bad, actually." He said, "This is just the chickenpox virus that's laid dormant in your body, and it's decided to come back by way of the shingles virus." He said, "We need to keep an eye on it. I'm going to give you some antiviral medication, but be careful that it doesn't get into your eye." And I said, "Well, how do I keep it from getting into my eye?" He said, "Well, you can't really." Gee, thanks. Well, the virus did creep into my left eye, and it destroyed my cornea. And it also fried all of the nerves in my eye that produced tears. It killed them. And for about a year and a half, 2 years, I was virtually blind in my left eye. I could see shapes and colors, but I couldn't read, I couldn't make anything out. The virus had killed something that was there. Finally, our insurance changed, and I was able to go to the corneal specialist who referred me to another corneal specialist down in Cincinnati. And he said, Brian, we're going to prepare you for a cornea transplant. I'm like, that's for old people. No, it's for you. And he said, but before we do the surgery, there's a new drug that's manufactured by an Italian pharmaceutical company, and it's actually designed to bring dead nerves back to life again. And for 6 weeks, I was taking this drug, this eye drops that were sent to my home in a dry ice package in fancy applicator bottles to the tune of about $60,000 for a one-month dose. And I would put these drops in at the appointed time, and slowly but surely, those nerves that were dead came back to life. Spiritually, the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But we are made alive again. We are regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, whose grace? Jesus' grace. So regeneration is done by way of the Holy Spirit. And justification is the sole work done by Jesus alone. Justification and regeneration are parts of our salvation, but they're different. Regeneration, we are made alive in Christ at the moment of salvation, where you and I have repented of our sin and embraced Jesus by faith. We've gone from death to life. The Bible says that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Regeneration. We are born again. But we're also justified in Christ. And justification means that God has declared us right. This is a legal term. We were once guilty in our sin, but now we are made right. We are declared right. We are declared innocent because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus. So we are justified, we are made right through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So justified and our justification really is the way to live an ordered life in a disordered world. And I could probably spend the rest of our time talking about how dysfunctional and disordered our world is. When culture is so confused on what is a boy and what is a girl. When culture is so confused on what marriage is for and what it is to produce. When churches are so confused on what church is and what it's supposed to do. How is a church supposed to remain on mission? Families are confused in terms of who is the boss. Who has the final say? You have whole families that are putting their kids at the middle of their family orbit. But families who are healthy and biblical have mom and dad at the center of their family, and the kids are added to it. When marriages are disrupted and families are disrupted and churches are confused and off mission, guess what happens to government? What is the government supposed to do? Over a third of our national debt is due to a national entitlement system. Is it the duty of the government to provide a safety net for all and provide entitlements for everyone? Did you know a little over a half of the state budget for Ohio is given over and earmarked for corrections, prisons? What is the duty of government? This is an election cycle. Who are you going to vote for? Are you going to vote for a person who knows what the government's supposed to do? Or are you going to vote for someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ? The realm of government really is a mission field. And the message that brings a disordered world into order is the message of justification, that there is salvation afforded to all people in all places through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and God offers that. It's the message that brings clarity to this chaotic world that we live in. And so it begs the question, what's out of order in your life? You see, I think that in a room like this, we could probably drop every one of us off into one of four buckets. Bucket one, we've got some in here who are saved, you're born again, and you're thriving. You're growing. You're not perfect, but you're loving God's word, and you're throwing yourself, and you're ordering the step of your life into what it is that God wants you to do and how you're supposed to live. You're saved and thriving. There are some of us here in the room where we're saved and struggling. You're authentically born again, but you know what? You're just stuck in repeated patterns of sin. You're stuck. You're apathetic. You're indifferent. You don't have a regular quiet time. You're not really committed to the local church and the body that is here. You're kind of stuck in this rut of Sunday Christian living. And Monday through Saturday, you do whatever it is that you want to do. Some of you are out, but you think that you're in. Meaning that some of you aren't born again, but you think that you are. But you're really not. And you're basing your salvation not on what Christ has done to justify you, but according to your own works done in the flesh. Like, well, I'm a regular church attender. I'm a charter member of this church, or I go to this place, or I serve at this soup kitchen, or I go here. I'm a really good citizen. I volunteer in my community. Well, good for you. Awesome. That makes you a good person. But you are not born again, and you are not a child of God. Over the weekend, or a couple weeks ago with the teens, I made the statement, just because I go to McDonald's, it doesn't make me a cheeseburger any more than you going to church makes you a Christian. Some of you are out, but you think you're in. And some of you are out, and you know it. You kind of are drawn to church because this is a great culture. I mean, Christians are told to love people and to be kind one to another. There is a Christian subculture that's appealing to many. This is a nice place to be, filled with nice people. And it might be that you're here and you're out, meaning you've never repented of your sin. You've never embraced Jesus by faith, and you know it. The reality is I think that most of us are in one of the two middle buckets. Saved and struggling, or you're out, but you kind of think that you're in. The message of justification here in Titus clarifies the means by which a person is declared righteous before God. It is the standard. And how do you measure up? Philip Evison of the London Theological Seminary writes this about justification. He says, before God's law, humans stand condemned, and there is no way that they can put themselves right with God. In the gospel, God reveals his way of putting sinners right with himself. Jesus, the Son of God, became the sinner's representative and substitute. As God's obedient servant, he, Jesus, lived a righteous life and died the atoning death of the cross. Justification is one of the key components of God's saving work. It concerns the great exchange, where both the sins of his people were put to Christ's account, and he paid the price, and also the righteousness of Christ's obedience to the Father in life and death was put to their account. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that sinners are justified. There is no substance to the many objections made to this doctrine. But the benefits that result from this gospel truth are enormous, and the implications are significant. For in justification, something awesome happens. The righteousness of Jesus is given and imputed into us. And our sin is given over to Jesus. In this great exchange, results in a glorious salvation for us, to which we are born again, we are declared right, and Jesus is lifted up and he is glorified and magnified. It's an awesome thing that happens at salvation. Well, sound doctrine and this message of justification, well, in chapter 2, we see that sound doctrine impacts essential relationships. If you'll turn your attention to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." There's a prevailing thought these days that doctrine divides. Many of you've probably heard that sentiment expressed to others. And sometimes even in our evangelical circles, people will say, "Yeah, doctrine divides. Yeah, do we have to be doctrinally concerned? Doctrine this, doctrine that. Can't we all just come together and love Jesus and hold hands and sing Kumbaya? We'll roast marshmallows and have s'mores. It'll be a good time." Well, doctrine essentially means a body of belief. And each one of us, we have a body of belief. It's called a worldview. But is our worldview anchored in sound doctrine, the teaching of the Bible? Or is our body of belief, our worldview, anchored in our whims and our preferences and our own personal convictions that aren't necessarily shaped by the Bible? Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He says, older men to younger men, older women to younger women. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Slander, that Greek word for slander, literally means tale-bearer. Someone who bears tales, not like a raccoon tail, but like a tale about someone. Again, we're in election season, and there's all sorts of slander going around. One candidate telling tales about the other candidate. What are we supposed to believe? I met yesterday with a guy, a friend of mine. He's been a state representative. He's now running for Congress. And he got wind on Tuesday that various D.C. insider groups had allocated over $150,000 to run negative campaign ads against him. I don't know how you would react if you woke up tomorrow morning just to learn that someone or a group of people have decided to slander you on social media, and they've got $150,000 to make that happen. How would that make you feel? Slander is an awful thing. He said to me, "We're having a debate." This was Tuesday night. "We're having a debate." He said, "What should I do? How do I handle this?" I said, "Actually, let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3 in verse 2 says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, even your political opponents." He goes, "That's honestly what I was thinking to do. But the guys in my campaign want me to be super aggressive. But I don't think I'm going to do that." And 2 hours before the debate, his opponent dropped out and then took the $150,000 to disparage his character in various attack ads. Paul says to the one who is born again, justified, that we are to live different, and we're supposed to teach sound doctrine. So older guys, how are you doing with this? Older women, how are you doing with this? We're supposed to teach sound doctrine. Now, there's a word that shows up in this section. It's hupotasso, which means to submit, which means to voluntarily order your life under the leadership of another. We see that word show up in verse 5 as he's talking to the older women, back up to verse 4, "And so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands." Skip down to verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. This is a working employment issue. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We see over and over again this word, hupotasso, submission, this voluntary arranging of one's life under the leadership of another. And it's the pillar, or excuse me, the foundation under the pillars of which our society is based on. We have pillars that go over this room, piers. There's probably a better construction term for it. But underneath these pillars, there's a foundation, a footer, that bears the weight of the roof here so it doesn't collapse on us during worship. And likewise, when we think about spiritual things, the footer underneath the pillars, and the pillars of our society are marriage, family, church, state, and commerce. The footer, the foundation that supports those pillars is this word, submission. Hupotasso. For husbands are to submit to Christ, and wives are just supposed to submit to husbands, and children inside the context of families are just supposed to submit to their parents, and in churches we're supposed to submit to the elders and the leadership that's here, and in the government we're supposed to submit to our governing authorities, and in the workplace we're supposed to submit to our employers. Submission is part of how Jesus is mediating his rule and reign right here, right now. And hupotasso, this voluntary arranging of one's life under the leadership of another, is what God designs for a justified life. And as we live that out, we live a different kind of life, and it gives texture to essential relationships that we have. And it's not this idea of teaching the sound doctrine, this way of living, is not divorced from the Great Commission. For Paul says in Titus, teach sound doctrine. Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching. So in our discipleship efforts at home, in the church, and in the community, we're supposed to create mathetes, disciples. Mathetes, this Greek word, is the word that we extrapolate mathematician out of. Oftentimes, commentators will say, well, disciple is a follower. And they're not wrong. But when you look at mathetes, you think about mathematicians, in our discipleship efforts, we're trying to build and manufacture spiritual calculators. People who, as they face different situations and circumstances in their life, they're able to calculate it through the lens of the Bible, through sound doctrine, and we do that through teaching. Finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ in living out this justified life invites us to be different in the world. And so when we think about life and living in this election cycle, this is for us. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. A few years ago, I had a chance to take my youngest daughter, Lydia, to the State House. I was opening the Senate in prayer. And after several delays, and 3 hours later, the senators finally came into the chamber. And the Democrats came in first. And so I was introducing my daughter to all of these senators. And of course, politicians, whenever there's a kid around, they're like a moth to a flame. They always want to talk to the kids. It's kind of a funny thing. So they're talking with Lydia, and we're waiting for the other party to come into the chambers, and Lydia is sitting just feet away from some of the Democrats' desks, and Lydia sits back and she goes, so Dad, how many of these senators out here are Democrats? And I said, everyone that you've met has been a Democrat. She goes, oh, even Senator Williams? She's so nice. She's not mean and nasty like Nancy Pelosi. And I'm like, oh. And it revealed that my own political biases and the way that I've been talking about people in my home was poisoning the well in her own thinking. For I had violated the spirit of this, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. What if we all did this on social media? Living a justified life in a disordered world in this way will cause us to be different. Friends, God has justified you. He has saved you so that you will have an impact on the world around you. Are you willing to join the work that God has for you? And in your mind's eye, if you rewind the tape just a few minutes ago and think about those buckets, saved and thriving, saved and struggling, you're out but you think you're in, you're out and you know it. Friend, what's stopping you from advancing into a different bucket? Are you willing to join the work that God has for you? And the way forward is living out this justified life. Well, there's a survey of Titus. And Lord willing, it whet your appetite just a little bit to jump in and maybe spend some time in Titus this week in your own personal devotions. There's some good things for all of us to learn and glean. For God's truth is essential truth, and it's the way of living and for living in this disordered world. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love and mercy that you have extended to us in Jesus. We're thankful that you have declared us right in this great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness has been offered to us at the cross. Lord, I pray for any here who don't have a personal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today is the day that they hear your call on their name, that they would not resist the leading of the Spirit in their life, that they would bow the knee of their life to King Jesus, the one who gave his all so that we might have life eternal. So, Lord, I pray that you would press into their hearts. And those who are saved and struggling, Lord, I pray that rehearsing this doctrine of justification would be the means of a clean slate, so to speak, that they might begin to thrive again, reflecting on how you have saved us and called us into living right, living ordered in this disordered world. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.